At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. First Kings, chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Amen. Let's turn now to the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 9. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, one of the most famous questions in all the Bible appears in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus famously asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Of course, Peter boldly confesses You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he does it through the influence of the Holy Spirit. But just before Jesus asked that famous question, he asked another question as a preface. As he was dealing with his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And so, of course, the primary question that Jesus asks us is, what do we think of him? But Jesus is asking them to take stock of what others in the first century, in Judea, in Galilee, those that were sitting under Jesus' ministry, what do they think of him? It's interesting the answer that the disciples give. What do these crowds think of Jesus? We're told that the disciples said this, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, what's the significance of that? That the people who heard Jesus' ministry, who were well aware, very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament accounts of men like Elijah, they were well aware of the Old Testament accounts of men like Jeremiah and all these other prophets. They certainly were familiar with John the Baptist. When they saw Jesus, they made a connection. Now, we could have wished that they would have said, well, this is the fulfillment of all that these prophets pointed ahead to, and they would have been correct. But instead, they said that Jesus is Elijah, or Jesus is Jeremiah. And so they didn't have really the knowledge that they needed to have. But notice that they made the connection, that when they read about Elijah and they saw Jesus, they said, there's something, there's some common thread here. So when we read the Old Testament, we ought to, in a sense, have that same connection in our minds. That when we read of Elijah, it's not just a story about Elijah. As Jesus said, the entire Old Testament Bible speaks of him. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all speak of him. And there is much in the historical accounts of the prophets, of Jeremiah, and even of Elijah, that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially Elijah. Think of this one who ascended into glory in the fiery chariot, in the whirlwind. He never died. He's a picture, really, of Christ's victory over death. Of course, Jesus did die, of course, but Elijah stands as a beacon of light, foreshadowing, pointing ahead, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. And we see in our own text the story of Elijah raising this widow's son from the dead. We see a glimpse of Christ our Savior, the great prophet of his church. Just as Elijah raises this child from the dead, Jesus in his own ministry raised many from the dead, children, adults. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's only through Christ that we can be raised to life and given an eternal inheritance in heaven. Well, as we consider this passage, especially insofar as it points us to Christ, we need to review just briefly of what's happened so far in the opening verses. Starting in verse 17, we saw that this woman, this widow who had granted Elijah a spare room, an apartment within her home to have a place to live, and God had granted food for the family, for this woman and her son and the prophet during this time of famine up in the region of Tyre and Sidon up north, and this woman was experiencing a time of peace. She was living, breathing, surviving, flourishing under the teaching of this great prophet of God. But then, of course, tragedy struck, and she was burdened and overwhelmed, as you can imagine, for her son to become sick, and then he dies, and she cries out in anguish. And yet, amidst all of her feelings of guilt and doubting the Lord's mercy to her and wondering if this is God's judgment against her for sins of the past, nevertheless, in faith, we saw last time in Hebrews 11, it says that this woman, by faith received back her child from the dead. She had faith, and it's really shown in the fact that when Elijah said, "Give me your son," she gave Elijah her son. She cast her burden upon the Lord. She gave her problem, her situation, her fears, her grief. She surrendered it to the Lord with faith of what God, Almighty God, could do. And so we found Elijah then taking this child up to his apartment, up in the upper room, laying him down on his bed and praying, interceding, calling upon the name of the Lord. In a situation where no one up to that point in history, from the biblical accounts, had ever been raised from the dead, he prays for that which is beyond what God had ever done in the past, and yet he prays in faith that the Lord would bring deliverance from death. Well, thus far we've considered, but we take it up in verse 21, where Elijah has taken this child up to the upper room. He places the child's body on the bed, and we're told he stretched himself out on the child. What does this mean? This is one of those passages where the Bible is just not giving us a lot of details as to what exactly is taking place. But you know, when you read the Bible and you find a curious word or phrase, something that doesn't seem to make sense at first glance, you need to recognize that Scripture interprets Scripture. There are other passages of the Bible that will shed light on the less clear passages. And so we find in a somewhat parallel account in 2 Kings 4, verse 34, when Elisha, the successor of Elijah, is performing a very similar miracle, raising a woman's son from the dead, we find these words. In fact, let's begin in verse 33. 2 Kings 4, verse 33. The child Elisha has placed on the bed in very similar fashion. It says, "He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child." So here's the same language from our passage. But notice Scripture here sheds more light on what this means. "And he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm." So the child was raised from the dead. But notice Elisha went up, lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child. So there's a perfect correspondence of all the parts of Elijah's body, even though he's obviously larger than the boy. But in both the case of Elisha and Elijah, there's a perfect correspondence between the parts of the prophet's body and the parts of the body of the child who they're desiring to be raised from the dead. You say, well, that's curious. What is that telling us? Well, what that's telling us, it's really pointing us to God's way of salvation. How is it that sinful man, dead in transgressions and in sins, how is it that the lifeless soul of a sinner is saved? How is it that we can have eternal life? How does God communicate that life to sinners? It's in this very same intimate way, because he sends a Savior who corresponds to us in every way. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, he sends the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, who, as it were, in his incarnation, stretches himself out upon lost and dying, even dead humanity, and communicates, breathes the breath of life that we might be resurrected from the dead spiritually. We read about this in Hebrews 2. So just go back to that. Hebrews 2, verse 9, speaks of Christ suffering and dying indeed tasting death for everyone. In other words, the death that he died corresponds to the death that we must die. Notice verse 10, for it was fitting for him. What was fitting for him? To be made perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. You see, God comes to man in the person of Jesus Christ and is made one with sinful humanity, with sinful man. Christ becomes one with his people. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus conquers death in humanity by becoming humanity, by becoming man, by suffering in a human body with a human soul, that he might vanquish the power of death. He doesn't give aid to angels. He doesn't save angels. He didn't become an angel. He saves human beings. He became a human being that he might give life to our souls and life everlasting to our bodies. And in fact, verse 18 tells us, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So I just want you to think about how perfectly Christ Jesus, the God-man, corresponds to those whom he saves. He doesn't save from a distance. He doesn't just snap his fingers from a mile away, although Christ had the power to do that in his ministry. But rather, he comes to that deathbed. He comes to lost humanity, and he stretches himself out, corresponding in every way with our nature. Sacrifices and offerings God did not desire. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament were not the ultimate means of salvation. But it says in Hebrews 10:5, a body thou hast prepared me. Christ took upon himself a body. And so, as it were, he puts his mouth upon our mouth, his eyes upon our eyes, his hands upon our hands. He takes upon himself flesh and blood, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He takes upon himself human weakness. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you have the infinite, ever-blessed, totally self-reliant God hungering, thirsting, impoverished, weary, fatigued, in need of shelter, no place to lay his head, needing help to bear his cross. I mean, why did they ask Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross? They gave it to Jesus, one gospel writer says, and then all of a sudden they're asking someone else to help. Why? Well, he must have stumbled or fallen or been unable. He lacked the strength to carry that cross. Weakness, human weakness, human misery. In fact, Isaiah chapter 53 draws this to our attention. It says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He bore human misery. He experienced pain, suffering, agony, not just in his body, though that it's so gruesome that it's almost difficult to speak of. All the ways that his body was disfigured and whipped and beaten, bruised. But his soul was sorrowful unto death. He experienced every aspect of human misery, even in his family. I mean, what has sin brought into the world? Misery. And where's that misery experienced? Largely it's experienced in the family. We see that in our own day, the consequences of a fallen world taking their toll on the family. Jesus' father, Joseph, almost certainly died when Jesus was younger than I am today. His father died when he was at a younger age. Imagine just all of the pain and suffering, the grieving that he experienced. He had a single mother at that point, and he lived perhaps through his teenage years and into adulthood with a single mom. And later in his adult life, when he would preach and teach, his enemies would attack him and bully him and make insults against him and against his mother and father. And even many of his relatives criticized him and rejected him. People say that Christianity is not a religion that can really be effective in the 21st century because of all the developments in our culture and all the complications in the family, and it's just an old dusty book. My friends, Jesus is a savior for the 21st century, if anything, more than for any previous century. 21st century America, with all of the pain and suffering in the home, all of the grief and agony of children growing up in less than optimal circumstances, Jesus understands. Jesus experienced human misery. And he experienced the sin which causes that misery. The scriptures tell us that Christ on the cross had all of the sins of his people placed upon his account, imputed to him. That he, in fact, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he became a curse for us. Now, sometimes that imagery of imputation doesn't really give the whole picture, because we think of, well, it's just sort of like taking a debt that one person has and just transferring it over onto the ledger for another person, and there's now a debt in your bank account that comes from this other person. And really, my friends, it's so much more than that. Imputation is so much more than that. Christ, as it were, was drenched in every ounce of the filth and shame of the sin of his people. He was covered in it. It was almost more than he could bear. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, we're told he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. All the filthiness of our sin placed upon Christ on the cross, to the point where it's so abominable that the Father cannot even look upon his Son on the cross, and he must turn away his face because his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. That's Jesus. That's the gospel. Bearing human sin and experiencing human death. Death itself, the great enemy of mankind, the thing that more than anything frightens us, does it not? Even if you're not afraid of your own death, is there not someone in your life that you'd be afraid to lose to death? Someone in your life, multiple people, people in your family, friends, that if it even began to be suggested in your mind, if you began to contemplate their death, it would be overwhelming. Sorrow, grief. You just pray, Lord, protect them, help them. Even if it's not you, but we fear our own death, don't we? Even as believers, there's a sense in which death is unnatural. Death is something that we don't desire to experience, but all the more if you're outside of Christ. I mean, death is the end of the line in terms of the blessing of God and just the beginning of his wrath and curse. Yet Jesus tasted death for everyone. In other words, there's no one who lives in this world, no one who experiences death to whom Jesus Christ's experience on the cross does not in some way correspond. No one can say that Jesus has no true sympathy or empathy for them. No one can say that Jesus had it easy. I mean, he didn't taste death in the way that people just get a little taste of something to see what it tastes like. No, he drank it down to the dregs, the fullness of death, crucifixion, the nails piercing his hands, his wrists, right on the most sensitive nerves, piercing his feet. The wrath of God upon him. My friends, if Christ becoming man and enduring all of this human agony and the punishment for human sin, if this doesn't warm your cold and lifeless soul this morning, if it doesn't bring warmth to your heart, then I ask you, what will? What could possibly excite you, energize you, warm you with affection more than this? The gracious kisses of Christ's bleeding mouth offering free grace to you. The compassionate glow of his tear-stained eyes looking upon a lost humanity in love. The inexhaustible fountain of mercy pouring from his nail-scarred hands. The God who stretched out the heavens, stretched out upon a wooden cross for sinners. And the second Adam breathing new life into the first Adam's fallen race. Why will you die? Why would you not embrace Christ? Why would you lose this opportunity? I mean, if you bought a brand new Toyota Camry, and 6 months later, Toyota contacted you and said, there's something wrong with the engine. It's defective. It's not what it should be. In fact, it could die at any moment. And when it does, the car and all who are in it will burst into flames. But you can come to the dealership and we'll fix it. We'll give you a brand new engine. In fact, if it's really bad, we'll take a look at it. We'll just give you a whole new Toyota Camry. We'll replace, we'll restore. It's all free. Just come to the dealership. I mean, who in their right mind would not go and receive that full restoration? Who in their right mind would drive around not knowing at what moment that their engine might die and they would burst into flames? My dear friends, as a human being, it's not just your engine that's wrong, it's the whole car. You are defective, and I am defective by nature in every aspect of our humanity. There's not a part in that vehicle that doesn't need to be replaced and renewed and transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is come to the dealership. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ is a whole lot more gracious and trustworthy than the people that work at an auto dealership. Come to him. Why would you not come? Why would you risk bursting into flames at a moment's notice? Well, Elijah, as a picture of Christ, stretches himself out upon this child. And he does it three times, crying out to the Lord and saying, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. He's praying, even as Elisha, it says he was praying and then he stretched himself out. Elijah as well is praying and stretching himself out three times. What does that indicate to us? It's not just once. He doesn't just say, well, let's give this a try, see if it works. He does it three times. Why? Because it indicates an intense desire on his part for this child to be raised to life. He's persistent. He's persevering. He's passionate and desirous that this child would be raised up. He's not going to give up. It's similar to when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 has a thorn in the flesh, whatever that may be. This thorn in the flesh is causing him so much pain and agony that he just has this threefold urge to have it removed. And he comes to the Lord asking for this thorn in the flesh this source of pain to be removed. And he does it 3 times because he's so earnest, so desirous in his soul for this thing to be removed. And this is telling us that Elijah had the same passion. But not only that, it points to the prophet who is greater than Elijah and his passion to see his people raised to life and made sons and daughters of the living God. In Mark chapter 14, we're told that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood. Of course, that's in Luke's account, but Mark's talking about that encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to the Father, and he prayed according to Mark. If you follow it out, read through that chapter, he prayed basically the same prayer 3 times. 3 times. Because of his intense desire. The prayer was this: Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So there are 2 aspects of this prayer that Jesus is passionate about. He's passionate and persistent about the fact that this death, which will cause the Father to forsake him, that will cause him to become sin for us, this is so distasteful to him by nature. It's painful. It's agonizing. My friends, if the Son of God would pray 3 times, if possible, to be delivered from that hellish torment on the cross, why are you, dear unbeliever, not praying to be delivered from it? If it's frightening the Lord Jesus Christ, imagine what it ought to be doing to your own psyche, anticipating God's judgment. But in addition to that, Jesus is just as passionate 3 times praying for God's will to be done. What is that will? It is for Jesus to redeem his people. He's fearlessly, and in another sense, by faith, fearlessly and courageously facing off with death and agony and hell because he is so desirous for the will of God, that eternal decree of the salvation of his people to be fulfilled, to be accomplished, to be finished at the cross, so that he might bring many sons to glory. Jesus didn't just pray once, dear believer, for your salvation. He didn't just pray twice, he prayed 3 times. 3 times. And we're told that just like Elijah, he cried out to God. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we're told this: in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, we're told that he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He cried out vehemently. And he has that same vehement desire, dear believer, for your salvation today. He cries out in intercession. It says in Isaiah 53 that he made intercession for the transgressors, and he makes intercession for them even today, crying out for all the fruits of his saving work to be manifested in your life, the forgiveness of your sins every single day, strength and grace to overcome sin every single day. Does God hear his son? Well, verse 22 tells us, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, there's a lesson here for all of us when we pray. I mean, Elijah was a human being just like the rest of us. God heard him. But let's just think of it in this sense, from the lesser to the greater. If God heard Elijah, how much more will he hear the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, in whom he is well pleased? The scriptures are so very clear that Christ's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayers that he offered up on the cross were indeed heard by the Father. Psalm 22, prophesying of Christ on the cross, in the words of Jesus, says this: "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." When he cried to him, he heard. And verse 26 says, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." In other words, because God hears his Son, therefore when we seek God, when we come into the presence of God, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because that new and living way has been paved by Christ our Savior. When we pray, we can come with confidence because God has heard him. And God has heard his intercession, his cry, his prayer to see the fruit of his saving work manifested for the conversion of sinners throughout the world. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Why? Because the Lord heard him. The Lord heard his prayer. "Ask of me and I will give the nations to you for your inheritance." The Father says in Psalm 2, does Jesus, do we think he didn't ask? Psalm 22 says, "The kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, from the greatest to the least in the kingdom of God. Even he who cannot keep himself alive." The life of Christ communicated to the soul of man. It's a glorious thing. And we know that this prayer has been answered because we can look around in this building and see those whom Christ has raised to life. Those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, hopeless, without God, without Christ, without any hope in this world, and because of his death and because of his intercession, he, by his Spirit, has raised us up. But we're told that once this child was raised from the dead, in verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Then we're told that Elijah said, "See, your son lives." See, your son lives. Elijah was a preacher of the gospel. And what a wonderful bit of good news for him to bear to this weary, grief-stricken mother. He walks down the stairs. Would there have been any more joyful moment in his life up to that point? This prophet who had, through the inspiration of the Spirit moving in his heart, prayed for a 3.5-year famine, a drought in the land, who was raised up by God, as we'll see in future weeks, to fight toe-to-toe against wicked idolatry and declare God's judgment. But was there anything more joyful for this prophet of God than to come bearing this good news to this woman? Nothing could have possibly given her greater delight or given the prophet any greater delight than this comforting message: "See, your son lives." But my friends, Elijah pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this area of declaring good news. Because no one enjoys declaring the good news of victory over sin, salvation, and deliverance from death more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one desires for human beings to share in the joy set before him more than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, above all, the preacher of the gospel, the bringer of good news to our souls. And he does at times, in one way or another, bring this message: "See, your son lives." Think of when the child of a believer dies young, dies in infancy, perhaps, as was the case with David's son, who died as a judgment from God, a curse from God, a chastisement from God, really, because of David's sin of murder and adultery. And this infant son died, and died before he was able to receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision. He died in the first week of his life. And David had been mourning and fasting, weeping and praying to the Lord, interceding for the life of this child, hoping that the Lord would raise the child from the dead. And of course, David's not the only parent of a covenant child to have prayed that prayer. He's not the only one who has interceded for a child who is sick, a child who is threatened with disease, with death. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, we're told that the child then died, and David put on a fresh set of clothes. He stopped fasting and weeping and mourning, and his servants come to him and they say, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. David, why aren't you weeping and mourning and crying out to God now, in the same way that you did while your child was still alive?" And he answers, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." You know, people say, "Well, what exactly is David saying there?" Well, friends, just look at the verses and just take a deep breath. It's very clear exactly what is being said there. Because David's either speaking of the soul of his son or the body of his son. Some people say, well, he's just speaking of the body of his son going into the grave. But look again at the passage. "Can I bring him back again?" Well, you don't have to bring back his body. His body's right there. His body hasn't left. It wouldn't make any sense for David to be speaking of the body of this child, which is to be placed in the grave. That body doesn't need to be brought back. He says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Again, why does his body have to return to him? His body's right there. No, he's speaking of his soul. Logically, it's one or the other. He's speaking of his soul. He's saying, "His soul has departed. Can I bring his soul back to me again? His soul has departed his body. I, that is, my soul, shall go to him," that is, "my soul shall go to be with his soul, but he shall not return to me." In other words, his soul, wherever he's going, is not coming back. What's the most comforting aspect of this? Well, it's this. He doesn't say, in verse 23, "I shall go to be where he is." He doesn't say, "I shall go to be in the same place where his soul is." Now, we know David knew he was going to heaven when he died. He had assurance of faith in Christ that we see throughout the Psalms. David knew his soul was going to heaven, but he doesn't say, "I will go to that same place where my son's soul is." No, he says, "I shall go to him." And that's the comfort that every believer has when their infant children pass out of this life. They can know with the same assurance that David himself had in this passage that they will not merely go to the same place where their child is, but they will go to the child, and they will speak to that child, and they will commune with that child. And when they enter the gates of heaven, Christ will come, as it were, with the soul of that child, and he will present that child to his mother or his father and say, "See, your son lives." That's a comfort that you can have as a parent of a child who has died in infancy. You will go to be with that child in glory. Jesus also declares this message of good news to parents when their child is converted. If you're a believer and you have children, your great desire is that this child who was conceived and born in sin would be raised up to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that child grows up, the older they get, the more your passion and your desire is for that child to be converted. And if that child grows up into their teenage years and into adulthood and they still have not come to Christ, and they're a prodigal, rebellious child, your great desire is like that father in the parable of the prodigal son, to be able to one day say, my son, my daughter was dead, but now he or she is alive. And when Christ converts your child, sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, which he can do for an infant by his sovereign grace and covenant promise, but which he can also do in later years. He's God. That's how he operates. But when he does it, the comfort, the joy, see your son, your daughter, lives. But my friends, perhaps the climax of this good news is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. We're told that just as Elijah came down from that upper room with this child who was dead, and he presents him alive, in the same way Christ will return from heaven in glory. And Paul says he will bring with him the dead who are in Christ. He will bring them with him. He will raise their bodies from the grave. And no doubt there will be saints on the earth at that time with perhaps sons or daughters or relatives or friends who have since gone to be with Christ, and Christ at that time will bring them with him at his coming and say, see, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, they live. Christ is the embodiment of that good news. Well, we find this woman in verse 24 confessing a great assurance in the truth of God's word and of his good news. She says, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. She had faith early on. She had the mustard seed. She could say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But now you see this grand, full assurance of all the precious things that God had promised. She sees this right before her eyes. Before, she walked by faith in what God could do, but now, see, your son lives. What was merely perceived by faith is now a matter of sight and sense. And as she holds this child in her arms, almost as born again, receiving him with just as much joy, if not more, than when the first moment he was born, she says, now I know that God's word is true. You say, I want to have that kind of assurance in God's word. I want to have that kind of assurance that God has forgiven me of all my past sins, that I have a hope of glory in heaven for eternity. I want the assurance of this woman. Dear friends, notice how she came to that assurance. Submission. When Elijah said, give me your son, that's when we see her faith in operation. And submission by faith is the mother of assurance. Don't expect to have the assurance before you give it over and surrender your soul to the Lord to be raised from the dead. Don't expect to have a full assurance in the promises of God until you take action, swift action, even amidst your doubts, to hand it all over to the Lord and let him work. Christ says to you, not give me your son, give me your soul, give me your life. Hand it over to me and watch what I can do with it. And by the end of it, my friends, both in this life, certainly in the life to come, that full assurance will fill our hearts with joy and gladness as we see and taste that which God has promised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the giver of life. You are a faithful God to all of your covenant promises to us and to our seed. We surrender our lives, our families, our hopes, our dreams, our troubles, our opinions. We surrender them to you that you might take us and make something of us through Christ that would bring honor and glory to your name. We desire that your saving grace would be poured out not only here but throughout all the world, that even as Christ tasted death for every man, every woman, every child, that you would redeem a multitude of them. For Jesus' sake, amen.